All right. Thanks for coming to the Idols We Never Knew We Had class. Let's begin with a quick prayer, and then we'll dig in. Dear Lord Jesus, during our walk on earth, it's very tempting for us to put things before you. The list is long. Today we're going to focus on success. Please help this be a successful Bible study in that it leads us to realize that you're number one in our lives, and the work that you did for us as our Savior is more important than anything on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lots of talking encouraged, so don't hesitate. Don't hesitate to participate. So before we get into our guide here, I have a question for you. Extra credit if you can answer this correctly. Who first said, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing? It's often attributed to Vince Lombardi.
It's in the movie A Good Year. Russell Crowe says it. I love that movie.
So Wikipedia says it's UCLA football coach Red Sanders in 1950, not Vince Lombardi. But anyway, winning and success, sometimes the two things are synonymous. And it's definitely something people strive for in this life. I'm not sure who sings it. It might be a Kanye West or a Nelly or something like that. But there's a pop song out there. It's probably a couple years old now. All I Want to Do Is Win. And the list is long, probably, with songs that focus on things like that. Anyway, today we're talking about the idol we never knew we had, success. I'll read the introduction. We all want to win. We all want validation in life. Why? Let's answer that question. Why? Why do we want to win? Why do we want validation?
It means you did your job well. So you're getting the validation via promotion? Or no?
That's a pretty good reason for wanting validation. Kind of sounds like words of affirmation. Is that your love language? Words of affirmation? It might be one of mine.
I'm going to feel like you are fulfilling your purpose in life. You're here for a reason and you're doing it. You're doing it well.
Yes. Yeah.
So those are good reasons for validation. What about we all want to win? Can you think of a negative? It's in our makeup to want to win. Yep.
At all costs, the ends to justify the means.
Good thought.
I mean, a little case in point, look at Wells Fargo, their scam, and try to make more profits by getting more accounts at all costs.
I think in some respects, you know, it makes me better than the other guy. And if I'm better than the other guy, I feel good. And the idol we know we have is number one. And so anytime we can be on top, that's going to make us feel good. Not necessarily a good reason to want to win. Who hasn't played a board game or party game with a supposed grown-up, who, when she performs poorly, her siblings nicknamed her...
No, that is not why, though.
Game Nazi.
I just enforce the rules. That's all it is.
So that you can win. When she performs poorly, whines, complains, and pouts like a baby. And I didn't change any of this. Subtly, Loss communicates to this person that she hasn't learned enough in this life to be considered smart. We've played softball with the middle-aged guy who takes things way too seriously. Now the finger's pointing back at me. And is an embarrassment to everyone present. I don't know if I go that far. Subtly, Loss communicates to this guy that he's slowing down, deteriorating, and maybe never was quite as good as he thought. That, at least in his own mind, he's a loser and maybe always has been a loser. These may be simplistic examples, but this desire for success exists in more complex forms that are very real in many of our lives. Every human assumes success should be part of his or her world. And I think as time goes on and generation after generation of prosperous Americans come through, you know, now it's a sense of entitlement. My parents had it good. I'm supposed to start off as good as they had it and even get better. And I've heard people say that one of these generations coming through here is going to be the first generation of Americans that didn't have it better than their parents, potentially, just the way things are going. Anyway, perhaps this is a holdover from creation, where prosperity, abundance, and satisfaction were the norm. But with the world's collapse into sin, this is no longer the case. We really have a hard time believing that in this world, the evil ultimately outweighs the good. But it's true. That's why we all eventually die. That's also why God eventually will destroy this planet in its current form. The only reason God preserves it for now is for the sake of his people, whom Scripture calls salt, that is, preservative of the earth, from Matthew chapter 13. Let's dig into the Word. Matthew 16, and we have it printed for us there, so we don't have to look this up. At the end of the reading, the editor makes a note that gives a little bit of contextual background, so I'm going to share that note first so we can have this in our minds as we hear this reading. It says, in context, this conversation occurs shortly before Jesus is about to enter what, in some respects, is both the most successful and least successful portion of his ministry. Would someone like to read Matthew 16, 21 to 26? Go for it.
From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?
And just a quick little aside, I forgot to say this at the beginning. I think these Bible studies are really good, and they're focused on the topic. But the one thing they don't do is they don't come to the end and say, this is the point. These are the two or three things that we want to take away from this. So my challenge to you is, as we go along, at the end, we're going to ask ourselves, what's the point? What are the key takeaways? And if you note anything that you think is really worth taking away from this, we'll share those at the end. All right, question one. Religious people are often inclined to believe that if they're well-behaved, God will or should bless them. How does this text destroy the idea that failure and suffering must be the direct result of unfaithfulness?
Because Jesus says we need to take up the cross and follow him. And because of that, we're going to have suffering and persecution in life.
So the faithful believer is going to suffer for being a believer.
Yes.
Good. Can we look at this a different way? Do you have something different, Michael?
No, I was going to say comma two. Of course, I think the mentality we've had in this country because of our prosperity. And of course, you have I don't know how dead it is now, but the health of all gospel is part of our country for quite a while. Dead. If you believe in Jesus, you have perfect health, perfect wealth. If you don't, it's lack of faith or sin. And this applies in the face of it.
That's going to come up a little bit later, too, that type of teaching.
Well, you could look at Jesus and say he was a complete failure. So the idea that the appearance of failure is not an indication of faithlessness.
And when it comes to Jesus, you can't be more faithful to the mission than Jesus. He fulfilled his mission perfectly. Good thoughts. Let's go on to the second question. How does this text, specifically Peter's behavior, adjust the way we encourage others who are experiencing failure or suffering in life? Michael, this is where what you said might come into play a little bit too. If you're suffering, it must be the result of your sin.
Or
lack of faith.
And unfortunately, you look at the book of Job, and Job was, you know, Job didn't quote unquote do anything directly to result in his incredible suffering, but his quote unquote friends, they didn't feel guilty. And you did this. Did you do that? Did you doubt God? Of course, God answered and said, well, listen to me. I had my reasons, basically. No, that's basically, I had my reasons. I trust him.
How does this adjust the way we encourage others who are experiencing failure or suffering in life?
Sometimes I think that we sometimes look at missionaries maybe who go over to a foreign country and they don't have all these wonderful conveniences we have, running water, a nice toilet system, food, and all that. And it's kind of like you look at them and you think, how could they do that? Why are they doing that? And then the funny thing is I've heard when they come back, that it's harder to come back into all this stuff and readjust. So isn't it funny how you look at, oh, poor them. Well, you know what? Maybe that simple life isn't so bad when you're doing what you love, especially for Jesus.
Absolutely.
Well, the focus for, you know, someone is down about things going wrong in this life, they're forgetting about what's waiting for them. And Jesus tells us quite plainly, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be difficulties, but it's temporary. And we're looking forward to what's going to be ours in the end, gain the whole world.
So maybe instead of trying to fix people's suffering, sometimes we just need to be there to encourage them and to get through it and just to pray for them and offer whatever we can, but we can't always fix, because then through our suffering we become closer to Jesus and we rely on him. But if you start trying to fix people, then they might start relying on you rather than Jesus.
So navigating through any kind of suffering needs to stay focused on the Word and focused on the Savior. Yeah, a thought I had was, in terms of encouragement, one, make sure they don't think it's the result of something they've done or because they're a bad person. And the opposite is true. It's entirely possible you're suffering because your faith is strong. Maybe God's giving your faith some exercise, or maybe it's suffering imposed by the world because you are a Christian. So be confident and take heart in the fact that, you know, you're suffering because you're a believer, not because of the opposite. You might be suffering because you're faithful, not because of the opposite.
I think when you're talking with people, though, and appreciate what you're saying, the idea that God is giving you some terrible thing is really a dangerous idea. In the book of Job, it was Satan who did the things, not God. And you may think you're saying something really positive, you know, oh, God is testing your faith or whatever. Well, we need to depend on God, not argue with him, which you will do, you know. Job did. Why is this happening to me? The question suggests that, Tom, that's what you were saying, that this question suggests that you can talk to people and solve their problem.
No. My point was to not try to solve their problem.
I'm agreeing with it. The question is suggesting that talking to people is a good idea and solving the problems.
However your suffering comes about, it still leads you to the Lord. It can still lead you to the Lord.
Realizing that you're suffering with Christ is a long ways down the good road to faith. A long ways. And if a person reaches that point, then rejoice with them. But your words are not likely to get them there.
All right, let's move on. In general terms, how does the world tend to measure success in life? What does it look like? What does it say about us Christians if we pursue those measurables with the same level of desire? So first, let's describe worldly success. What does it look like?
Opulence and luxury.
So many toys, there's not enough time
power
to use them. Any other thoughts? Everything we focused on so far was material, was possessions, was money. Any other ways the world looks at success?
Your position in your job, or your just your life. I think people, you know, they judge you by that.
So can power. Mm-hmm. And one thing, one side effect of the success of material wealth is control, right? The success of being in control of your life because you have financial resources. Even though that's not the case, we're not in control of anything, but the perception of control.
Is that, yeah, you have choice, you have options. Which if you're working because you need that almighty paycheck each month, it narrows those choices. It keeps you focused.
So that all being said, what does it say about us as Christians if we pursue those measurables, those tangible things that we can measure success by, with the same level of desire? It doesn't really say the same level as of desire as what? I guess it the same level of desire as the world pursues these measurables of success.
That's the context.
This person should be in the world, not of the world. Mm-hmm. Of the world, getting wrapped up in all the things that people who don't have faith, who don't have Christ, get wrapped up in, don't realize that that's where their value is. It's not in all the things. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it definitely shows an earthly focus. Obviously, you're not proclaiming with your life that, you know, your focus is heavenward. So then people look at you and go, well, then why should I be a Christian if, you know, you're pursuing the same things in life? And maybe they even see that you're struggling too. It's like, well, gosh, their life is a mess, you know. Why would I want Christ in it? So it can be dangerous.
I like your comparison of short-sightedness. We're not focusing on the real success, the eternal success. All right, number four. In more specific terms, I'm sorry, mine's on the same page. I didn't have to flip. This is going to be interesting, and the way we're going to approach this is we're going to spend some time individually thinking about this, then we're going to share with somebody close by, an elbow partner, and then we'll contribute to the whole class. We're going to be looking at different genders at different points in life and thinking about what success looks like. So, our particular idols of success may tend to change based on variables like age or gender. Using generalizations, stereotypes maybe, what idol of success comes to mind for each of the following groups? I'm going to put some age ranges on these groups just to add a little bit of clarity, and I hope this isn't insulting. My scale has kind of shifted upward. Because it's taking young people so long to grow up these days, I'm going to call young adults less than 40. That's why I did it. I did it for you. And then we're going to say middle-aged 40 to 60. And it also has to do with maybe increasing lifespans as well. And then we'll say above 60 for older aged. I'm not trying to insult anybody. So think about it yourself, and for a little while, maybe a couple minutes, and then we'll share with someone close by. And you might want to focus on your particular gender too, because I found it hard to focus on a gender that I'm not. My waffle-like brain is not equipped to think like spaghetti. I recognize it. Step one.
That's all he remembers.
The title.
Yeah. It's food.
Little. as much as you can probably make long lists for each of these, maybe for the sake of time, kind of focus on maybe one key thing for each gender and age range, just to try to get through them. Let's get to the pair part, where somebody close by should bounce some ideas off each other. What you been thinking so far? What are you thinking? Yeah, what did I do this morning? I literally picked chairs on the bus. I flopped on the floor and I said, get your butt out of here. I'm going to take it. Oh, it's too short fast. You got to crack a whip on that kid. What's a middle-aged woman?
I don't know exactly. I think. Oh, no.
So you're saying success is image. That's good.
Well, then we start thinking, you know, remember, we're talking about ideas of success, the main thing, like having a lasting legacy, giving a legacy behind.
I don't know if I have anything.
It doesn't matter.
What recreation for middle-aged men? Kind of along the lines of, I have it so good that I can vacation. I guess I was thinking about vacation. Or the toys that allow me to vacation. Maybe retire early. Maybe a middle-aged person. I didn't have to work till I was 65. Alright, let's bring it together. We're going to go right down the line through these different classifications, and if you've got something you want to throw out there, by all means, throw it out there. Let's start with, I'm getting my pages all confused here. Let's go with young adult man. What does success look like for him?
Good paying job, and of course we added toys.
I have toys on my list too. Maybe along the lines in today's world, out of the house. Out of the house. I don't know.
I like sports too.
Sports
idols.
Young adult woman?
Pop culture.
I said for me, since I get to be a young adult woman today, having the appearance to other people, like I've got it together with family and home and work, even if when the doors are shut, but everybody thinks, wow, she's got it together. So the image or how it appears from the outside.
Remember tennis player Andre Agassi?
Yeah.
And he had those commercials for Canon, image is everything.
Yep.
And then another thought came to mind along the lines of image, and now we have social media where we get to present the image that we want people to see, even though it might not be reality.
And spending your time, you're taking pictures of
your kids enjoying, it's like, just enjoy your kids. You spend so much time like posing and doing all this stuff. Or yourself.
What percentage of family time is spent?
I'm not judging anybody. It's like, wait, look at the picture. Wait, stop. No, I want to look at this. No, stop.
For the young adult woman, going back forever, I wanted to get an education so I'd have a career.
In the well, in it. Yeah. Okay, let's go to middle-aged man.
Health.
Yeah, health. Mm-hmm. We spend a lot of our time at the gym and nutrition and trying to eat right and just focusing on our health. Mm-hmm. Not so much lately, but we.
I don't think health on this class, the list of idols we never knew we had, I don't think it's on there, but that would make a good one. A good contemporary idol is health and well-being.
We spend a lot of time at the gym. Well, we did not so much anymore, but we spend a lot of time at the gym. Mostly in our young adult life, we spend a lot of time at the gym. But even now, still. I think you stress out in your young adult life with career and doing all these things, trying to accomplish all this stuff, that by the time you get middle-aged, maybe get some health problems as a result of some of this, so then you focus on health, and then that's kind of what we...
A lot more fitness clubs than there used to be.
Oh, yeah.
Debt's paid off, or near, or lower than debt.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Influence and power, we want to be seen as a guru in our field. I don't know how to better frame way to say it. Financial guru, like VLC and CNBC.
I thought I had is, since we're going up to 60 with middle-aged men, maybe having being so successful that you can hang up work early and retire early. Everyone else has to work till they're 65 or 70, but I got to hang it up when I was 55 or something like that. Nothing against that.
Is that a problem?
But could it be?
Come on, 5 years.
So I guess the reason I'm saying it is a perception of success. We don't have to work as long. Nothing wrong if people are able to do that. What about a middle-aged woman?
What did you say that age was?
40 to 60.
Oh. I think there's the same as the men. But, you know, okay.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
I think it could be the same as the middle-aged man one. I mean, just around health, it could be around control, power in your job.
I think they worry about, I'm just going to be honest, they start worrying about how they look because, like, if they...
That's true.
You know, you say you've been a stay-at-home mom or something, and you want to maybe go out and have another career, and you're competing against 25, 30-year-olds, and the guy interviewing you is 32, and they look at you like you're their mother, and it might be more difficult to get the job.
And I think you worry about your children. They're probably college age, or if they married early, your grandchildren. What? It's family.
Yeah, absolutely. What about older age men? What does success look like for them? Mm-hmm. 60 to the end.
Doesn't exist.
One of the editors threw in the list here is legacy. So now that I'm reaching, getting closer to the end, what am I leaving behind? Maybe not just in terms of material wealth, maybe in terms of influence. Older age women?
Retirement.
Success is measured in how much of your time is yours, right? How much of your time is yours? Do I have to have a part-time job to supplement retirement income, or do I have the freedom and ability to travel as I want? You know,
go see the kids, the grandkids, just family. We had a family reunion teenager, and last time I saw my one brother was at his 40th wedding anniversary, and since then his wife has died, and you know, our families are not here in California, so you don't always share the little families. So that was, it allowed us to do that, it was great.
And now you are successful because you have family close enough to do that with, right? You have arrived.
The Lord provides.
So it's not hard for us at all on any level, any age range or gender to know what the world thinks of as success. It's a whole lot harder for us to wrap our minds around on what success, if you want to call it that, as a disciple of Christ looks like. So let's go back to that reading that we had from Matthew, and I'm going to read, it suggests verses 24 to 26. They're not numbered, but I'm pretty sure it's the paragraph that begins on the bottom of, well, mine doesn't look like yours. It'd be the fourth paragraph in that reading. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" According to Jesus, true discipleship, true success, requires a willingness to do what? Follow him at the expense of
the world.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. Put aside everything the world would say is successful.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. Yep.
I'd like to say something about that. And not to say that charity is bad, but what I see is with the wealthy is where they establish a foundation. You know, like, not to single out the Gates or the Clintons. Their foundations, they do lots of charitable work. But they haven't given it to the Lord. They still keep control over it so that all the giving and all the work that is done in that still points back to them. It's like all the great things they did. Instead of giving it to the Lord and letting Him be the provider of it, doing His work. And in so doing, they're not really bringing people to God with their wealth. And I think that's one of the great... And now there are many people who have wealth and give it to the church, and that's, you know... We don't hear about that, because they don't want it to be known. It doesn't need to be known. They're glorifying God. They're not saying, look how great I was. Look how much I gave to the church. It's not about that. So this pride that we have with our wealth is troubling.
That was what Pastor was talking about this morning with the Second Chronicles, with David. Everything that we have comes from the Lord. Mm. So what we have is no good.
In the next question, we're going to look up three Bible verses. We'll leave the John 17 alone because it's a whole chapter. So is there someone who can look up Matthew 26:39 and read it when we're ready for it? Or let's just say, pick one of those three, the Matthew, the Mark, or the Luke. Don't all pick the Matthew because it's listed first.
36:39.
And then when we get to them, we'll just ask somebody who looked up one of those passages to read it. So, someone needs to be the person that looks up Luke.
Luke 22.
Okay, so what these verses are going to help us see is that Jesus himself loathed the idea of apparent worldly failure. In fact, he even consulted his heavenly Father about it in prayer. So let's see what Matthew 26:39 says. Babu?
Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will."
Okay, so we're going to have the four different gospel accounts of the same thing. But Mark 14:36.
"Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will."
And the Luke?
I got this. Saying, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours.
So Jesus was dreading the idea of the ultimate earthly loss, the suffering and the death, and he knew it wasn't going to be fun, and in a way that only perfect God could do, he asked that God would take it away from him, but he also recognized that it wasn't his will, it was going to be the Father's will. So Jesus wanted to avoid it if he could, in a human sense. But in the end, he chose earthly loss, which was the will of God. How has this decision affected us?
Satan. Without his decision, bro.
I'm sure there's a hymn that says it really eloquently, but his loss, our gain, basically. We got the opposite of what he experienced and the opposite of what we deserved. What does it teach us about apparent failures in life?
God's glory to be shown.
Yeah, I'm trying to think. Oh, we just had that passage in our class not too long ago. I'm not going to remember the exact words, but it's... Well, through our human weakness, God's power can be shown.
Romans 9.
Sounds like a Romans passage. Michael?
The last question. How does the last impact his decision affect our approach to success? Maybe we try this. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. The gold on this earth will melt away, like grass, or fade like flowers. But God's word and His promise are forever. So, no matter what earthly success we have here, it will all melt at the end of the time as well. So we have to remember that, to kind of keep that perspective.
He brought nothing into this world.
Our flesh may not want accepted, but our spirit says, "No, that."
Yeah. He who dies with the most toys still dies.
The antithesis of that bumper sticker.
See, and I think that takes your point about earthly struggles, that God's power can be shown through those. The apparent failures in life, the most apparent failure in anyone's life is death. It's the ultimate failure. You don't live forever. You get old and you die. Or you don't get old and you die. You die. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and because he didn't stay dead, we're not going to stay dead. So, keeping it heavenly, the biggest earthly failure, our death, is really not a failure. It's a victory. It's new life in Christ, eternity. Michael?
And the realistic says, although it's a clinical Catholic idea, you have these people who are called saints in the church, and you have, of course, priests and Mother Teresa who lived in poverty, but... Live in the gutter, so to speak, so those who were the most downtrodden, or those who were martyred, get a Lutheran pastor by an hospital, and Catholic priest in Dachau or Auschwitz, because they were going to stand for God and help those fellow prisoners as well. Or that recently, I guess you heard about the Catholic priest in France who was basically had his throat cut by Islamic State sympathizer in a church. I guess if we're speaking of Jesus, I guess his final words was, "Be gone, saints." He said those words like Jesus said to Peter. So, death, people consider that kind of death failure. They really know they put their lives on the line for God. And I know in our confirmation, our kids have been told, are willing to, I forgot exact words, but to the point of death, one of the commitments that confirmants make.
Oh, yeah, I'd be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Good thoughts.
It was 2 Corinthians 12, 9.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast in all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. There you go. Thank you. Good find. Any other thoughts?
If Jesus loved the idea of failure, did he have an island? That's it.
Right?
Number 6, Jesus himself loved the idea.
Well, it passed the inspection of the Northwestern Publishing House editors, pastors. No, I'm just kidding. That's a good question. No, let's put
it's
it
an important idea.
Put it out there.
Because it isn't the having the feeling that if I play a board game, I want to win.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. The question is, what do you do with that? Being tempted is not sinning. Doing something is sinning. If Jesus had put his trust in having worldly success, then he would have an idol. But his loathing the idea is a temptation, not a sin. So we need, this is really a very subtle one in this whole this idol.
Yeah.
Some of the others are, I think, more easy to see. This one's not so easy to see. Do you want a teacher or a pastor who doesn't want to succeed?
That's actually going to be coming up. Yep, but right.
Okay.
Yeah. And Pastor, like, Jesus really, he didn't loathe the idea of leaving the earth. I'm asking this as a question. Did he more loathe the idea of the pain and torture he was going to go through? Because I would think he would want to be reunited, you know, with God. But the thought of going through, from what I heard in the movie, I mean, he was tortured to the utmost. So was it not that he was going to miss his pals? It was, if you could relieve this, what does he say, the cup from me? What is
suffering.
Suffering
right.
From me. Was it more the suffering rather than I'm leaving my buddies behind?
Well, I think it's going to hell.
Which is part of the torture.
Yeah,
which is
well,
part of the
going
torture.
To hell beyond, about as bad as you can think.
Beyond the physical torture, the being forsaken by God.
Yeah.
You know, I think the writer of this Bible study is probably trying to do exactly what he accomplished by using a strong word like loathe. But I hear what you're saying along the lines of apparent worldly failure. That kind of sounds, he's concerned about his perception from others. And I don't think any of us get that sense that Jesus, you know, cared what this looked like to others.
If Jesus didn't loathe failure, then he's not tempted like I am. And the scripture makes very plain that he was tempted like we are. So it isn't the temptation, it's what you do. So we're human, we're going to feel certain things, and the question is, what decisions do you make on that basis?
Fran?
I just had a question based on that. So if Jesus, when it says loathe, does that mean he was sort of disagreeing with God and saying, I really don't want to do this, but then in the end he says, but not my will, yet yours be done. Mm-hmm. So is that comparable to us saying, well, I really want this car, but I don't know if that's a good analogy, but putting our feelings to compare the way Jesus felt about something that he shouldn't or didn't want to do, and then saying, changing that thinking process and saying, but it's not what I want. I should be focusing on what God wants or what Jesus wants or what should be looking heavenward rather than earthly.
So it's the perfect humility. He's recognizing, he's acknowledging, this isn't going to be fun. I'd prefer to not do this.
Right.
But not for a second am I going to drift from the course that needs to be
correct.
Run.
So is that the comparison that Pastor's talking about when he says the temptation and what you do with it? So if we get tempted to do something or want something, but then we don't succumb to it and we get back on path. Is that what they're trying to say here?
Temptation is not a sin. Giving into temptation is a sin.
Right.
So if it stops at temptation,
then,
and the right decision gets made, then not a sin.
Right. Okay.
Is that safe to say? Okay. Bonus material. This is kind of what Pastor was talking about, along the lines of even pastors can be tempted by success in their ministry. Personal confession time. This author is a pastor. Is the desire of sharing with you how deeply rooted this idol of success is in this desire? I'd like to suggest that pastors too struggle with this all the time. My experience is that pastors are generally nice guys. However, there are probably two different reasons why they're so nice. One is that they've come to know the warmth, love, forgiveness, and generosity of their Lord, and this leads them, as God's children, to reflect the love and light of Christ in the world. Hopefully, that's the reason they are nice most of the time. The second reason, however, is less noble sounding. It's the reason that they desperately want a successful ministry, and they know that success probably requires kindness even when they're not always feeling it. You see, people often self-assess their individual worth based on their success of their work. Pastors are no different. If attendance is poor, offerings are low, and members are complaining, many pastors feel worthless. We know our job is to proclaim God's word, but doing that faithfully doesn't always bring the success we want. Look at the long list of the prophets of God in the Old Testament who were repeatedly rejected, whose ministries shrunk rather than grew despite their faithfulness to the message of God. At a critical moment, the messenger of God needs to make a choice. What am I willing to sacrifice? Shall I sacrifice my personal validation on earth, success, for the truth of God's word? Or shall I sacrifice the truth of God's word for external success? God astutely says through the prophet Micah, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. What are some tempting ways that churches may bend in order to worship the false god of success?
Look at this country right now. Look at many other churches that are willing to capitulate to the political correctness of accepting homosexuality, same-sex marriage, even allowing abortion to be promoted or even encouraged. Basically tickling the cheeks with what they want to hear. And also, too, this so-called safe campus move, a lot of young people are being offended. I guess there was a story about a university in Wisconsin where a cross was present, and were offended, their feelings were hurt because it would be hate speech against the homosexual movement. So, you know, people are becoming weak-kneed, and I think maybe some churches are being weak-kneed, too, as far as, standing firm for God's word, no matter the cost. You know, I think of Martin Luther's words for this time and place. And I have to, this is for me too. Here I stand, I could do no other. May God help me, amen. You know, it feels like we're standing alone in the world.
You know, when you're in that situation, and a lot lately what I hear is a lot of the political correctness crowd, and it's that you're a hater. They're condemned by their own words. They're speaking exactly what they are.
Mm-hmm.
And they're despising the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And they're, So when somebody speaks, and, you know, when you're standing up for the Lord, and somebody calls you a hater, and, you know, they need to, when the finger's pointing at someone else, the thumb's pointing back at the person saying.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of funny. I mean, we don't like the word hater, but you know what? And avoid our own self-righteous too. I have to always remember the speck and pull on all night too along the way. We are haters of unrighteousness, of evil, but also show our love of gospel too. And I guess the key point is not to soften the law, but never, and certainly not compromise the gospel in the process either. Because the law and gospel doesn't change in God's word. It doesn't change. And the problem is a lot of people quote-unquote kissing him to the world standards too. And may God give us strength not to do that and not to give in. Because I think this election, I think, is kind of is putting us at the crossroads, even though I'm not, I'm not getting into the voting preference, but I think there's people who are looking at, people say we're becoming a divided country. You know what? So be it. Right from wrong, the sheep from the goats. So whatever, if we ever polarize for the sake of the truth, oh well.
What will be, will be.
There we go.
Good thought. Sometimes the message of a church, you talked about compromising clear moral standards that the Bible lays out. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's telling people what they want to hear because their focus is on this life and not eternity. I'm going to read you a quote from a pastor who fills an arena in Houston, Texas. And I'm not going to say his name. You probably already know who it is. But this is something that he said in an interview. And what do you think about this? I believe God, Jesus, died that we not just go to heaven, but that we excel in this life. Just keep God in first place, and God will open doors you never dreamed of. Just keep God in first place, and God will open doors you never dreamed of. Jesus didn't just die so that you can go to heaven. He died that you can excel in this life.
That may be true, but God chooses whom He will. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if you're not successful, then you don't believe enough in God. It sets you up as a trap. It's like the whole Mormon thing. If you're not perfect, if you didn't have 10 kids, if you didn't do this, if you didn't do that, you just drive yourself nuts, and that's exactly the opposite of what grace is about. It takes all the pressure off. It's like, did Jesus not die hard enough for you?
Or I must not be believing hard enough because my life's not beautiful.
Is he saying what the success is? Is he saying what the measure of success is?
He didn't say success, he said excel.
Well,
in opening doors for you in this world. Which the doors in this world are not supposed to matter.
God's been opening a lot of doors for me.
If you know who this pastor is, you know that he very specifically talks about earthly well-being. Even if you could put a best construction on this and say, well, he opens the doors of heaven when Jesus is number one. That's a positive way of looking at it. But if you know what this guy stands for, that's not the case.
His father was a classic healthy and wealthy pastor. It's the same thing.
Well, again, too, it comes down to your definition of success. So his definition of success is obviously material. He's promising material success rather than saying, God will bless you as he goes, and the success ultimately is heaven. So again, his focus is not.
It really downplays true success, right? Jesus didn't only die so that you can go to heaven. What really matters is that you're going to have it good on earth. Which is the opposite of what we read earlier from Matthew. Denying themselves, taking up their cross, hating this life. Okay, maybe one more bonus material question here. We might as well just take the next one. Why must we be very careful in seeking to discredit churches? Because this is a temptation, a temptation from what we were just doing even. Seeking to discredit churches that are experiencing some numeric success. In other words, how could our criticism be a product of our own idol of success, not theirs? So, St. Mark's has experienced some decline in membership, and we're facing some challenges and a temptation to look at a church out there that's booming and start to point fingers because. So why must we be careful?
This goes a lot. This happens a lot in the worship committee meeting.
How so?
Well, we discuss this very topic. Why are the churches, why are the big box churches successful? Why are the people going to their, why is it we're not doing what they do? And the reason is because we have our faith and doctrine, and this is what the Lord has given us, and this is what we will. This is how we've been taught. How much do we water things down? How much do we change to you know, obviously change happens no matter what. Change comes to everyone and everything. But our Lutheran heritage is what makes us who we are. And again, it points to the question earlier of what do we do? You know, do you change to accommodate the world, or do you just stay with God's word and trust in Him?
Another way of looking at that, and we don't have time for it, is no, and it's easy to go, you know, big box churches, and then what comes into the conversation is faithfulness to the truth of God's word. What if this booming church is another conservative Wisconsin Synod church that's featured on a Wells Connection, and we're hearing this story of this church just going off, and we're sitting in the pews thinking, why isn't it happening here? Or they must be doing something kind of. Praise Jesus for it, right?
Necessarily a bad thing.
He's doing good work there. If we can honestly know that we're working at it with all our heart, there's your Colossians 3:23 that we've been emphasizing. We're being faithful to the calling. Really quickly, takeaways. So having focused on the idol of success, what are we going home with? What are we plugging into our lives? Two or three bullet points. So if we do experience success as it's measured by the world, it's not because I made myself, it's because God blessed me. Mm-hmm. That's a good perspective. Any other thoughts?
We have to read it. First Chronicles 29. I keep going back to that because it says, and I love this, but who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand.
And the real success that's worth pursuing is a stronger connection to Jesus and His forgiveness and His salvation through His word.
And the temptation isn't the problem. It's what you do.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I'm so glad you said that today.
Yes?
I think sticking to the word in its truth and purity, you know, of our Christian church, trusting in the grace of God, and getting out there, getting the word out there, and not veering from it, but like this Bible study class this morning, I think it's important from the pulpit and in our Bible class, bringing the word and all the stories from back then so that we could all relate to it now. Because you go out in the public, and that's what they need. You know, if we just stand up there and talk about the past, people who weren't raised in the church are like going, Abraham, who? But if you talk about him, that's what I love in a good sermon, is they start off with the story of today. And then they talk about the Bible and how it was then, because it is not different. And then keep bringing it around and staying in the word, the truth and purity, and trusting in God that the numbers will come, or they will be what they're meant to be, but not veering from that to get more numbers. Just trusting that by sticking to the truth, they will come. And whatever that number is whatever it is.
It's God's number.
It's God's number.
Thank you. I think we're off next week. I think that Kingdom Workers presentation is going to take the place. So 2 weeks from now, we'll be back at it. And I don't know what our next idol is. I forgot to look. Are you attending this service?
Yeah.
Okay, so I think the Board of Outreach thought Pastor Cooper was going to make an announcement, but he didn't. So Mike Roush from the Board of Outreach, he stood up and said, next Sunday we're going to have a school choir here. Work really hard to be welcoming and friendly. And so if you're in this service, he might ask you to. In fact, you might want to quick connect with him before the service and just make sure you're on the same page.
Because I remember last meeting we discussed the emphasis in the classes. Why? Because some visitors may be coming
to
the church.
Right. If you're unsure about what to say in the announcement flyer, I put a paragraph in there about this exact thing, so that might give you some ideas.
Okay.
Thank you, Bubba. Okay.
Do they typically stream early service or late?
I honestly don't know.
Because I actually had two parents ask about next Sunday doing a late one, so like grandparents who are not local.
I think they would.
Okay. I'll ask
Keith. I got that about University of Wisconsin across, I think, Campus Crusade.
Yeah,
it's a report.